Well, as I say, go home afterwards or at some time in the week and read the whole of this chapter 14. It's in this chapter that we have Paul's infamous statements about the place of women in the church, that they should remain silent. Obviously, he had never been to Arbroath. Easy for him to say. I say, come here and try to keep women silent. Good luck with that one. I'm not even going to nearly deal with this morning. There is way too much in this passage for us to deal with here. That's why we've got the home groups. And in our home groups meeting all through the week, you've got the chance to wrestle with this passage and work out how do we deal with that today in this situation. So chuffed that some of our Glasgow friends are up for the weekend, and there's Catherine, minister at Giffnock South, on the south side of Glasgow. Ask her afterwards what she makes of that and how she rationalises this, that she should shut up and should remain silent in church.
Thanks.
Maybe we should ask our congregation what they make of it. Well, these last weeks here at St. Andrew's, we've been asking this question. How would you know if someone was full of the Holy Spirit? How would you know if someone was full of the Holy Spirit? But first of all, before we go on, why would that matter anyway? Let me put it this way. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are like torches with no batteries, or like cars with no petrol in the tanks. And it's all there for us in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Now, those first followers of Jesus, of course they had come to know Jesus. Of course they had come eventually to understand who he actually was. And yet, still, they were nothing without him. And after his death and being taken from them, they were as nothing. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost, until we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they truly became alive. And on that day, we might say, the church came into life. These men who had been fearful and cowering behind locked doors were suddenly transformed into being bold and energetic and evangelistic and powerful. Powerful. Wasn't just that they had come to learn about Jesus. They already knew about Jesus. But then the Spirit came. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And everything changed. And I want to suggest that the same need be true today. That without the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the church, we are not a church. Whatever else we might be, we are not truly the church. So it matters. The question matters. And I'll raise it again. How would you know? How would you know that someone was full of the Holy Spirit? What would the evidence be to let you know that that was the case? Now, I'm in trepidation at this point because I guess what I'm going to ask is that, is there someone, please, in the congregation who's been listening over the last few weeks and can give us the answer? Because if not, then I'm a crushed man, because I've been wasting my time over the last period of time. So, please, folks, help me out. Congregation, what have we said? What would be primarily the evidence that someone was full of the Holy Spirit? Come on, help me out. Work with me here. Minor. Oh, you would sense it. You would sense it. Okay, I'm going to give you 5 out of 10 for that. Partly because it's not what I've been teaching the last few weeks. So, come on, someone go with me on this one. What would be the evidence that someone was full of the Holy Spirit? John Anderson.
Just
Pardon? That they would be speaking in tongues. Where have you been the last few weeks? Okay, there's a hand there. Jane Ski, come on. There we go. Thank you, Jane Ski. Round of applause for Jane Ski. She even listed them all out. Back up. Here's how we know. If someone has been filled with the Holy Spirit, then the evidence of it is the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit. So John, I'm going to take contention with your point, and I'm going to come on to discuss it right now. But hey, get this, all of you. That's how you know. When those fruit, when those characteristics, when those attributes, when all of that is evident in somebody's life, then you know for sure that that person has been filled with the Spirit. I cannot find a single reputable Bible scholar who takes anything other than that line. We've spoken in the last few weeks about or what you would call traditional scholars like John Stott. But even reading people like Gordon Fee, who is an out-and-out charismatic Pentecostalist, he still argues that the way you know someone has been filled with the Spirit is that you see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all and sundry. So we have the fruit of the Spirit when we are filled with the Spirit. But then Paul goes on to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Not the fruit now, but the gifts. Here we're more into the territory that John pointed us to. The gifts of the Spirit. Now these are not to be ignored. More than that, Paul says we should eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. But, folks, this is so important. This is what comes over in all of Paul's teaching. These gifts of the Spirit are secondary in importance to the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, they are to be desired, but their relative importance must be understood. And this is why Paul was writing to the Corinthians at this time, because they'd got things entirely the wrong way around and upside down. They were obsessed with the gifts of the Spirit, and yet, as was clear in the way they were living their lives, there was none of the fruit. Like they had the ice cream and the jelly, but without the mince and tatties. And Paul says, let's get back to what counts most. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts can come after. The gifts can come on top. The gifts are the icing on the cake, but those Corinthians had twisted that round and had become so obsessed with the gifts of the Spirit. And even then, within the range of these so-called gifts of the Spirit, they had got muddled up about which of these gifts was most important. And Paul has to write to them and say, the gifts that you folk seem to imagine are the most important ones are actually the least important ones. It's like you've got your list upside down. Now, this chapter, folks, we could unpack it for weeks on end. We haven't got the time. So let me make it very simple. Here's what Paul's teaching. There are many gifts of the Spirit, but some of them are essentially for your own benefit, and there are other gifts which, when exercised, will benefit others and which will result in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here he puts it very clearly. Since you are eager for these gifts, try to excel in the ones that will build up the church. Put these gifts, in other words, at the top of your list. Now, what might some of these gifts be? He helps us out here in his other letter to the Romans. He gives us an example of these helping gifts, of these gifts which will build up the people. Just look, serving, teaching, encouraging, meeting the needs of others, leading, showing mercy. Folks, give me a church that is full of people exercising these gifts, and I will give you a church that will change the world. So these gifts are not to be ignored. These gifts are to be received and enjoyed and exercised. But Paul is saying, focus on the particular gifts that will help others, that will build up the church, and ultimately that will make a huge difference in the world. So these are the gifts for building up. What then did he mean by saying that there are other gifts which are primarily for yourself and for your own benefit? John Anderson's comment. He is, for example, speaking about the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, folks, this for 95% of folks will be something of a mystery, something that you will doubtless never experience or even witness among other people. It can only be described, on the face of it, as something of a strange phenomenon. But just because it is strange doesn't mean that it cannot be valid. Paul is quite clear it's not wrong or to be avoided necessarily. Here's what he says. I thank God that I myself speak in tongues more than any of you. And he's very clear at the end of the chapter, do not forbid it. But this strange gift that we describe as speaking in tongues, the Corinthian church had become obsessed with it. They had begun to think that that particular gift was the way that you told whether or not someone had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were wrong. And Paul had to teach them that and be absolutely clear about it. They had become obsessed with something which was entirely secondary. Now, why was Paul at pains to teach on this? Because he knew the dangers. The great, late Willie Barclay is still worth listening to and reading on this subject. And he articulates exactly, I think, why Paul was concerned to make sure that these spiritual gifts were properly ordered and understood. Here's the first thing that Barclay says. He acknowledges that there in Corinth, the gift of speaking in tongues was highly sought, and therefore that those who had it were in danger of developing a certain spiritual pride. And that happens. Not always, not necessarily, but it can and does happen. When someone has a particular gift, particularly something that would seem to be out of the ordinary or even spectacular, then it is very easy for that person to become puffed up and to imagine that perhaps they are more spiritual somehow than other people. Dangerous. Dangerous, and that's what Paul was concerned about. The second thing is this, and again, this can be evidenced from experience. When some people are seen to have a certain gift like speaking in tongues, it can make other people want that and desire that for themselves in such a way that can actually lead them to somehow mimicking what they have seen. And something that ends up at all and not at all authentic. Now, we remind ourselves. Paul said, I speak in tongues. Don't forbid it. Of course not. But he has been very careful that the Corinthians would understand its place. And that's why, when in your own time you read over the whole of chapter 14, you'll see that he puts in strict regulations around the use of this gift of speaking in tongues. He's saying, in effect, it's fine, but be careful. And you know, I think if you pressed him, he would say this: the gift of speaking in tongues is essentially a private gift. And not so much to be exercised in a church, but in a person's private, personal worship and devotions. Why? Because it's for your own benefit, really. It doesn't build up the church. If it's of no help to others, Paul is saying, then keep it to other times and places. Last year, I went to a gathering in Edinburgh, organized by the Alpha organization. And we were asked to split into pairs with someone we didn't know, and someone from another denomination of the church to our own one. I turned around. The first person I met was a Pentecostalist from Motherwell. So I didn't know her, and she came from a different part of the church. We were then asked to pray for each other, just to support one another in prayer. So I asked this lady a wee bit about herself, about her church, and then I prayed for her as instructed. Then she began to pray for me in tongues, speaking in tongues, which was nothing but a babble, meaning I couldn't understand a word of what she said, and then she just pronounced amen at the end of it. Now, this, in a sense, is what Paul was getting at. It was of no use. It didn't help anybody. That's why Paul is saying, look, get these things in perspective and properly understand them. So, folks, we finish up with this reminder. As a church, individually, as Christians, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. But particularly those ones which will build up the church. And that is what we're about. Building up the church so that the church, one by one, day by day, can change the world. Let's pray.